Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis. This morning we're going to be reading and then seeking to preach Genesis 17, verse 15, through chapter 18, verse 15. Let me encourage the silencing of cell phones, the securing of journals, right? They might fall out of your lap, pencils and whatnot, so that our hearts may give good attention to the Word of God this morning. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant." And so they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but she did laugh. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, remove every covering over the fields of our hearts so that the dew of your word, that the dew of your spirit might land upon every single one of us, covering us, watering us, feeding us. Please teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the laughter of unbelief, God is going to get the last laugh. Along with those who pondering the Almighty anew, as we just sang, laugh least. My girls just received some sourdough starter. It's not a lot to start with, just a little bit. And to make the bread, you have to take a pinch from what little you have. And so being new to this kind of thing, I asked them, if you only have a little to start with, and you have to take a little to make it, how long until it runs out? And they said, it doesn't run out. And I said, how is that? Well, you feed it. I said, you feed it. Yes, you feed it. With what do you feed it? Just a little flour, a little water, and it bubbles up, and then it settles back down, and it replaces what was used. And so, theoretically, it could go on forever. True faith is like that. Even if it's a little, you let it be fed, and it will be fed. It begs to be fed. You feed it, and it will last. Let faith be exercised, let it be used, but starved, and God will keep it from running out, but it will at best be an exhausted faith, or at worst, in the presence of the Almighty, it will laugh in disbelief at what the Almighty speaks, at what His sure word affords to us. I just want to say this morning that laughing at the sure word of God is a sure way as any to shoo away the mighty works of God. And to avoid that kind of shooing, to run instead with the grain of Almighty grace, it's critical that we learn to feed our faith. As you're a Christian in this veil of tears that is in this world, I know that some of you have had need to pinch off more faith than you think can be replaced. But God can replace it. And I mean that God can not only sustain the use of your faith, but also that God is Himself the food that does this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's an invitation to the table. For faith with hunger pains, that right there is food There are hard things. There are impossible things, but not with your God, Christian. So let your faith just widen its mouth this morning. All things are possible with the Almighty. With that, we come to our text and first consider that a faith feeding on God will trust and not laugh at the means of God, the means of God. So just imagine with me for a moment the joy of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, when they heard John the Baptist say, "The Messiah is among us." And then he put a face on that Messiah. He put a face on the Lamb of God. He put a face on the Christ in Jesus. Imagine, again, as their hearts then burned and their ears heard, they began to just burn. Their eyes began to see the glory of the Lord, right? And then you fast forward a little ways, and Jesus begins to talk about his suffering and his hardship and his trials and ultimately his cross. Why then did they struggle so with his repeated word about his sufferings? The answer is because their faith lived, as our faith lives, under the sun. Under the sun. It was the pure gold of heaven at its center, and yet it was dusty with the things of earth. War, revolution, thrones, privilege, glory. So now imagine their devastation when it all comes to a sudden halt at the cross. How loud was the sound of that hope crashing down at the tomb in which Jesus had come to lay? If told that tomb was soon to give birth, so to speak, I wonder, might their sorrow, might their faith have been in a place only to laugh? This world and our flesh can make our hearts slow to believe God. It's a quicksand pulling on the faith that wants to run above the sun. In the Bible, it often requires dead ends. Now listen carefully. It often requires dead ends to expose just how near to dead, near to slow our faith really is. I think we know that our faith is not always what we present it to be in a setting like this. So here we are in our text. It's the same event as we were looking at a week ago. It's a continuance of that. God has appeared and he's spoken and he's promised the glories, the magnificent global glories of his saving grace in the gospel of Christ. And Abraham has been laid out, right? Like a kid going down a water slide. His 99-year-old body prostrate on the dirt of the earth. And we look at that, we stand around that, and it looks right, it appears holy, it seems pious, he's listening to God without a word of interruption, he's giving off Mary vibes, right? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his word, choosing the good portion. Abraham's here on the ground just taking in the rays of divine blessing and divine presence and divine direction. But it's just then that amid this presentation, amid this display of faithfulness, that God jolts Abraham's faith and exposes it for what it really is. It's a true and living faith, but it's now a worn thin and earth-encrusted, a God-starved faith. How do we know this? Only because God brings him to a dead end. God, again, has heralded the great things of the gospel. But after he heralds the great things of the gospel, he then walks Abraham to the tomb of Sarai's womb. And the faith that's been feeding on God would not respond the way that Abraham does. Again, while God is preaching his sure promises, this man of faith, you'll see it in verses 17 and 18, this man of faith is assuming God has to be referring about Ishmael. So you look at our verses 15 and 16. What does God say there? You need to know that it's just now that Sarai enters as God's means of gospel fulfillment. She hasn't been in what's gone before. Here she is. She has not been mentioned in the text until this. As for Sarai, your wife, call her Sarah, which means, anybody? Any Sarahs in the congregation this morning? Princess. Yeah, princess. Why? Because against her natural barrenness, God says, I will bless her. I will give you, Abraham, a son by her, Sarah, and the barren woman shall become nations. The barren woman shall become kings of peoples. They will be coming from her. And this is where I remind us how important it is to read what's before us in our text in light of what's gone before us so far in Genesis. It gives a fuller sense of the moment. God is saying, Sarah will mother not just kings, but Sarah is going to mother the King of Kings. And not just nations and peoples, but she is going to mother the people of peoples. She's going to mother Christ's holy nation gathered from all the nations. Again, as in the promise to Abraham, so now through Sarah will come the serpent-crushing Lamb of God with all the peoples that will ever stream to him for the saving benefits of it. The redemption of creation, the redemption of sinners. God sets in the tomb of Sarah's barren womb to rest entirely on the power of God. His means are higher than ours. And as I said, that becomes clear in how Abraham responds. In it is the true state of his faith. And truth be told, truth be seen, Abraham's faith had gotten earthy before he bowed upon the earth. A God-starved faith can appear fit as an angel's fiddle until God brings us to Calvary and then to Joseph's tomb. To the Word of God suddenly strips us of the illusion of our personal power and situational sufficiency till it brings us to the end of ourselves. When what we need and desire most lay far beyond the horizon of our ability, our flesh, in the realm of God alone. Only He can do it, as all truly divine labors do. Then the state of our faith is tested there. Is it more or less faith in God? Is it more or less a faith that's feeding on God? Or faith that's been God-starved? It's faith in ourselves. It's faith insofar as our flesh can reach. It's faith insofar as it agrees with nature. To be sure, it is a tenet of theological liberalism to cast the Bible's doctrine of the Bible aside, and the Bible with it, asserting we can only believe what makes sense to us by experience. We are smarter now than they were back then. We are scientific. We know better. We have more light. But if the light in you is dark, so too your whole being is going to be dark, Jesus said. But come now, Brian. There's no eternal being. A word cannot create everything. That is, people don't live to the 9th century. Seas don't part. Never seen that. Donkeys don't talk, at least not with human language. Trumpets don't pull down the walls of Jericho. Samsons are not real. Slaying like 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. Virgins don't have children. No one can be sinless. No one can walk on water. One man cannot atone for a multitude. The dead are not raised. They certainly don't, after rising, walk about and appear to people and then fly to glory. Even if people had souls, they can't become, you know, new. Don't you know we are who we are? People don't change. We live, we do our best, we die, and then we're done. But at least Jesus is a good model for how to be the nicest version of our smart, strong, sufficient, actualized selves. People are falling apart at the seams of the soul under garbage like that. Because their God-made souls are coming to realize through the dead ends of life that what and how they believe is not consistent with reality. It's not consistent with the way God has created things. And there is a real enemy who tries every day his darndest to have you ignore that. You see Abraham bearing such unbelief. Like Peter, remember Peter from a couple weeks ago? Like Peter disconnecting from Jesus because of the wind and the waves. Abraham shows a faith that's fallen beneath the mountains that his faith is supposed to move. There's the mountain of his age. There's the mountain of Sarah's age. There's another of Sarah's being Sarai, being barren at birth, and now she's postmenopausal at present. There's the mountain of a quarter century at this point of waiting on God to do as God has promised. And whereas a well-fed faith will find strength from God to flatten and move such mountains, Abraham's faith would, in the moment, rather flatten and laugh at God. Oh, that Ishmael, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that is, that he might be the son of promise. Oh, that God would see and come to his senses. A child is already born. Oh, Lord, can we not go back to Genesis 16? Can we not go back to our impatience? Can we not go back to our intelligence? Our scheming, our sinning, our breaking of faith, our meanness, our unkindness, our worldliness, our naturalism, our functional atheism by which we made a child, so that God, as of course needed, has some pre-existing material with which to bring all this about, because God knows he cannot create all that is out of nothing. Oh, that you would honor our Tower of Babel. Oh, that you would honor our attempts to take heaven by storm. Oh, that you would honor our advances to take the kingdom by force, our means of playing God, of fashioning Christ, of making a holy people. Oh, that Ishmael, born of nature, in sin, by the flesh, might live as the heir to Christ. It only makes sense, Lord, to a faith that's bowed, or rather fallen, to what's plausible with man over what's possible only with God. And to all this, dear ones, God says, no. Not by your means, Abraham, but always and only, yes, by mine. Sarah, your wife, verse 19, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I've also heard you regarding Ishmael, verse 20, and I am going to bless him greatly, but I am going to establish my covenant, verse 21, with Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? Isaac, do you know what Isaac means? He laughs. Yeah. And he does. Look at that smile. Right? God names him Isaac to remind them, as the risen Jesus to doubting Thomas, "Hey, remember that time that you did not believe in me? Don't do that again. Believe. Isaac," he laughs. To the believer's joy, God will have the last laugh. And to the praise of God's grace, Abraham does believe. In faith now, freshly fed, he circumcises their flesh. He cuts away their flesh. That's verses 22 to 27. And as we come to do sort of a flyby at this point, the point is that a faith feeding on God is going to trust and not laugh at the means of God. We believe, I don't know if you know this, we believe as Christians that God created the whole world and the whole universe by his word out of nothing. We believe that God can raise the dead. And we believe that Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Else, we would not exist today as we are Christians. And just so, we believe that tombs are tests to find how full our faith is of him who is, for faith, the resurrection and the life. Dovetailed with this, we come next to consider a faith feeding on God will pray on and not laugh at a meeting with God. Again, you look at verses 22 to 27, Abraham does bow to the word of God, and in the promise of Isaac, with all that that entails, all those gospel things that entails, he puts the sign of that covenant on Ishmael and every male in his house. So we get a scene of so many surgeries. And this scene of so many surgeries is rooted in resurrection hope. God is going to raise Sarah's womb from the dead. But also, God willing, he's going to raise so many uncircumcised hearts from the dead. They are cut away from the world here to God in the eventual new covenant reality of Christ in the heart. But streams before oceans, acorns before oak trees. Still, we see Abraham's joy in meeting with God. Chapter 18, verse 1. "You let the Ancient of Days meet an old man of faith, and that old man of faith will find new legs to run." So the Lord appears in the visage of three, and Abraham runs to meet him in them. And he is B-O-A, not D-O-A, he is B-O-A, bowed on arrival. His heart is in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, even while his body is on earth. And in this faithful frame, he begins to plead, verse 3, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." And from there, through verse 8, you'll find that he rushes by Sarah and another to show hospitality to God in these three figures. And this is what a faith feeding on God will always do. Always do. You remember how John, the gospel writer, John, put it. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came into the world that he made, but the world he made did not know him. The wilderness within them was not hospitable to him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Because they were born as Ishmael, of blood and of flesh and of human will, but not of God. Though the King of Heaven brought the welcome and hospitality of God on high, we all crucified him here below. That's how we said thanks by nature. But faith now, you recall Moses, 'Please show me your glory. You're with us, and it's your presence with us that distinguishes us from all the peoples of the planet. Please show me your glory. Do not pass us by. You recall those desperate souls who cried out to Jesus from the roadside, Son of David, have mercy on me. They would sooner die than let Jesus pass them by without a plea, without a prayer. The thief on the cross, he's crucified beside the Lord. And that man would not pass away without pleading, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what that is? That is, do not pass me by. And so here, Abraham proving we are never too old to need the Lord, to plead this way, never so grown to cry like a hungry child in the heat of the day, he prays on this meeting with God, do not pass us by. Let grace set you, God Almighty, among us. And this is why God says no to our ways, just to make us hungry for His. Just to make us hungry for His grace. Just to make us hungry for His ways. Tests of faith are meant to strengthen faith in God. They mean to exchange the impotence of our flesh for the omnipotence of God's favor. They mean to knock the natural bars off the earthly frames of our imprisoned faith. Do not despise tests of faith. Improve on them. Sarah, not Sarai. Okay. Nations ex nihilo, out of nothing. Got it, God. Isaac, who doesn't exist, not Ishmael, who already does. I hear you, Lord. I see you. You're here. Do not pass us by. Church, there is no greater hindrance to the mighty works of God than a faith that's willing to let Jesus walk. You remember him among his hometown? His hometown. Mark 6 records this, that despite his unparalleled teaching, his unlearned yet inscrutable wisdom, his reputation for works without human peer, the people of Nazareth could not get over that he was just, Jesus. He's just the carpenter's son. He's just one of Mary's several rambunctious boys. He's just the eldest, and rumor has it, illegitimate brother of Joseph's rather normal daughters. He's just one of us. He's like us. He's bound to flesh and blood. Who does he think he is? And Mark writes that besides healing by touch, a few who were sick, ho-hum, no big deal. Besides that, he says, Jesus could do no mighty work there. Why? Because of their awfully marvelous unbelief. It says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Can you imagine that? That must have been quite an unbelief. Christ marveled at it. He believed it, but just barely. Those who naturally, by nature, knew him best, spiritually knew him least. They did not believe. We have to be so careful there. We have to be so careful there. The fitness of our faith, dear ones, be it big or small, is by God's engineering an essential conductor of any and every mighty work of Jesus Christ among us. He is, by incarnation, one of us. He has, to save us, become, in a distinct sense, like us. But we cannot allow our familiarity with him to obscure the farther truth about him. And the farther truth about him is, he's God, the Son. He's of the same essence. He maintains every attribute of the living God. He's come under the sun, but he came down from above the sun. He became flesh and blood, but his might is not bound to flesh and blood. It's not restricted by nature, but only by the will of God. He's not just the man upstairs. Got to thank the man upstairs. He's the God-man ascended and seated with power upon the throne of God. He is the incarnation of the Almighty in our text. Do then, please, ponder anew. Don't simply ask, what can the Almighty do? But also, what can't the Almighty do? And plead his favor, plead his presence. Set the table, rush to host, be always ready to present a plate of big faith and plead upon it. Please do not pass us by. We are powerless in ourselves. We live as we are at a dead end. We cannot raise the dead, but Lord, you can. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. It does not originate amongst us. We are helpless. Do we feel that? Oh, we want to take so much credit. A faith feeding on God will pray on and not laugh at a meeting such as this meeting with God. But now maybe you're thinking, I don't see Abraham laughing. I don't see Abraham laughing anymore. He's running, he's pleading, he's currying favor. He's hosting the Lord in faith. Yes. Praise God. And as the Lord's made sure of it before, he acts now to ensure it moving forward. It's really a bridge to the next consideration. Even if Abraham wanted to laugh, the table talk they have would prevent it. I almost just want to kind of throw this all aside, and I won't at this point. It's one of the more convicting thoughts I've had in my study of late, that when Abraham begs, Lord, do not pass me by, the Lord first responds, verse 9, okay, Abraham, where is your wife? Show me your wife. Husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? Why is God, through Peter, charging that to husbands? So that your prayers, your pleading, may not be hindered. Brothers, if God were to have a cup of coffee with your wife tomorrow morning and provided her with the liberty, as he does, to share the truth he already knows about you and how well you have loved her in the Lord, how would you spend that time? Would you be wincing the whole time? Would you be sweating great drops of blood? Would the paths of prayer widen, or would they narrow? Would those paths prove to have been well kept and swept clean, or would hindrances have cause to mount? Sadly, I think many are the men who will go out in public and cry, "Oh Lord, do not pass me by," who have long bypassed the care of their wife's soul, the maintenance and edification of her faith in the Word of God Almighty. So I now come to say, a faith feeding on God will minister and not laugh at the might of God. And as we pick up in verse 10, we see the Lord repeats His promise, "Surely, surely, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I will do what cannot otherwise be done. I will work in and by and through, but also above nature. And barren Sarah, your wife, Abraham, will in the year, within the year, have a son, Isaac. All things are possible with God." And Sarah hears this. And when she does, her response also is telling. She hears God, but in hearing God, she doesn't hear Him. She sees God, but in seeing God, she doesn't see Him. What does she see? She sees what her husband formerly saw. She sees the limitations of nature. Again, she's worn out. She's past her prime. She is barren. She's postmenopausal. And will she have pleasure? As we saw in Genesis 16, she's reduced what God can do. Oh, what a temptation here. She has reduced what God can do to what she can or cannot do. Until the Word of God, speaking to the contrary, lands on her soul like a joke. Sarah also, like Abraham, has a laugh. But now, as in the garden, you see, God doesn't just walk past Abraham to address Sarah for the sin of her unbelief. He looks the man of faith in the heart and says, "Why," verse 13, "did your wife Sarah laugh?" Oh my. She is responsible for herself, and I'll have a word with her in a moment. But about her laughter, Abraham, I'm looking first at you. Why is this? Why is this? Because after God spoke to Abraham about Sarah, her husband failed, perhaps, to minister the word of God to her? Because after God rebuked Abraham for his laughter, he failed, in view of his sin and weakness, to communicate that to her? He failed to improve upon his failure, to improve upon God's discipline by building Sarah up in the most holy faith? He failed to see her. He failed to hear her. He failed to understand her. He failed to support her. He failed to discover from her the mountains blocking her view of the Almighty. He failed his responsibility to minister to her, Him who stands above every mountain, Almighty. He failed by reducing godliness. Be so careful, brothers. reducing godliness to what happens outside the home rather than finding its purest polygraph of truth within the home, and specifically within the heart of his wife. Why does she laugh? Because he did. And hadn't done anything to help her faith out of the miry bog in which his was formerly sunk. Why does your wife laugh, brothers, if she does? Because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to sanctify her, to cleanse her, to wash her with the water of the word, to present her to God, just like this, to God Almighty, in the splendor of spotless holiness. And Abraham had not done that like he should have. And that isn't to justify Sarah in her unbelief either. No, sisters. Allow me to let you in on a little secret. The best husbands are Abraham's at best. We will fail you. We will not care for your soul at all times the way that we are charged. We will at times do you more unholy harm than holy good. But you are still responsible for how you respond to the Word of God. Sarah heard what God said. Sarah heard it. And she laughed. She mirrored the unbelief of the man of faith instead of helping the man of faith from her own stores of food to believe. And then she pulls an Eve, which is always a dumb thing to do. Known and exposed by God, she tries and fails, verse 15, to hide herself. I didn't laugh. Doesn't work. No, God says. But you did laugh. God gets the last laugh. But not before serving up what will prove to be the very best meal for an enduring faith. Verse 14a. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What was Abraham to minister to Sarah's faith? Sweetie, you won't believe what the Lord told me. Your womb is going to be raised from the dead. You're going to conceive and bear a son. And that son is going to be named Isaac. Sorry, we don't have a name book or anything like that. God just told me it's going to be Isaac. And it's so convicting because it means he laughs. I don't believe you, old man. Oh, Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what he should have done. Do you blink at that? Because God does not. Is anything too hard for the Lord? His eyes are like this, with blazing fire. So let's put it all together. that we exist in union with Jesus today is the result of countless impossibilities being achieved and strung together by Him who is Almighty. So it's it's of the very essence of Christianity, the very substance of a living faith. It's of the very soul of the new birth that we believe God more than we believe ourselves. That with God, all things are possible. Can camels go through the eyes of needles? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can this pitiful soul that I've almost given up on because I've shared the gospel with him over and over and over again, and they just get harder and harder and harder and harder. Can this pitiful soul, which I cannot touch, I cannot save, I cannot raise, can they be born from above? Can the chief of sinners be welcomed to heaven by those he put to death for believing in Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that? When Paul walks in and he's like, hey, I remember you. Killed you. And the person he killed's like, amen. Paul's here. Praise Jesus. Can this old sin in my new life be put in the grave, mortified once and for all? Can these bones live? Oh, Lord, you know. Indeed, I do know. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can I become bold in sharing the faith? Can I come to know the faith with conviction? Can I come to treasure Jesus so much that they can threaten me with martyrdom and I will preach his glory still? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can this church be fire starter, set aside the sourdough starter, fire starter for another true and great awakening? Can the whole realm, this hour of Clemson, be brought trembling to Jesus Christ? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can the crucified Jesus be raised from the dead? Can that tomb be emptied of its tortured guest? Can that man return upon the clouds? Can he call us up to meet him in them? I sure hope so, because I wanna. Can his shout jolt all bodies out of those graves and all graves wherever? Can he make all things new? Well, I don't know. Can he give Abraham a son from Sarah's womb? Because it's all in there. And the answer is anything too hard for the Lord? Yeah. Our ability is a cap, which is why our greatest ability is the essential responsibility to believe in God Almighty. God has no cap, but what is most to his glory. And on that we can pray. On that our faith can feed. It can be used and never run out. It can wait in this impatient world for glories higher than we can see or fly, and laugh not when God says, I will surely do it. There are impossible things, church, but only for us. Not with our God. He meets us by means that are more than mighty. They're almighty. He brings us to our dead ends just to corner us in those dead ends. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the almighty. Do you believe this? Do you pray on this? Do you minister this? Rest assured, the faith that God has started, God will hold, and God will feed, and God will grow and God will use for His glory. Let's pray together. O Lord, be glorified in our midst, we pray. Have your glory in our hearts, not one or two or the majority, but all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.